Well, Father, we just want to thank you for the awesome opportunity and privilege that we have of studying your word. We know, Lord, that you gave your word to us in order to instruct us, in order to bring life. Lord, maybe even sometimes to correct us, to inspire us, to, Lord, just many, many things, revive us. And Lord, we ask that as we spend time this morning in your word, as we continue in the book of Romans, that you would give us understanding, supernatural understanding of the things that you want to speak to us. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Okay, we are currently going through the book of Romans. We did take a few weeks off for Palm Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, but we're pretty much still at the beginning. Romans chapter 2. And just a little bit of a review. One of the things that we have noted is that Bible scholars have considered Romans to be sort of Paul's masterpiece as far as the things that he wrote. In fact, even secular historians and those who study literature, when they look at the book of Romans, they say that the book of Romans has to be in the top 4 or 5 greatest pieces of literature ever written. And you think, this is from people who are not even Christians. They say the way it's written, the flow, the way he builds his case, Paul is just, it's just brilliant. In fact, it's led many historians to kind of say that Paul is probably one of the top 5 brilliant men and women to ever live. Now, again, this isn't talking about Christians. It's talking about non-Christians saying this. And, of course, we know that it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. But still, it's important to kind of realize that Romans is a masterpiece when it comes to the, just the presentation of God's purposes for mankind here on earth. And even the world, even secular people recognize this is brilliant. This is a masterpiece. Okay, Romans is also unique in the fact that because it is built from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 16, it's built chronologically, that the best way to study Romans is as a book. You know, that's not true of all books of the Bible. For example, you can look at the book of John, look at the book of Luke and say, oh, okay, oh yeah, there's a story about the Good Samaritan. You can take that out and share on that and you can learn a lot. Romans is best learned and appreciated looking at it as a whole. So that's why we're doing this. And I just want to kind of say that, you know, if you have to miss for some reason, you know, please check us out on the, you know, get our podcast, because it's important that we kind of see the whole flow. Okay, after an introduction, Paul begins the book with the bad news. And none of us like to hear the bad news, but it's important because it makes us appreciate the good news. And by the way, the good news, what's the Greek word for good news in English? What would it be? It's gospel. The gospel literally means good news. But, and we shared this a few weeks ago, that just as a jeweler, for example, if you go into a jewelry store and he's got pieces of jewelry, he usually puts it up against a dark blue or black backdrop. Why is that? Because the jewel will shine out more and you get a better look at it. And the same thing with the good news. The good news is better appreciated. In fact, we have to see the bad news. So that's what we've been kind of looking at. We're going to finish up the bad news today. And next week we start the good news, okay? So in Romans 1, verse 18, or maybe starting verse 17, because we want to make sure that we hear the good news too. It says, this is part of the introduction. It says, for in it, he's talking about the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And then the next verse, he jumps really in, and it's rather abrupt. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed against from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And at this point, Paul begins to build his argument. And we've said this before, he does it like a lawyer would do it, in legal terms. And one of the things he's trying to show in these first three chapters of Romans is that man is unrighteous without the help of God. We're all unrighteous. And he starts off by talking about just mankind in general. He talks about how even though there's something inside of us that we recognize that there's a creator. I mean, how can we live in this world with all its order and design if there wasn't some divine creator? But man, for the most part, has not thanked him, have not honored him as God, and so, but rather, man has actually, what, exalted himself. And so we see in Romans 1, really verses 18 through 32, I'd like to call it kind of a downward spiral, and I think we have the illustration that we looked at, where it starts off with ingratitude, it goes into kind of this humanistic thinking, impurity, degrading passions, a deprived mind. We talked a lot about that. And where man just gets caught on this downward spiral and he can't climb out. He finds himself enslaved. And so he just, at some point, he just kind of gives up and just lets himself slide into more and more sin. And it's a pit he cannot get out. Then in Romans 2, and Bobby shared this. I think I was in France. He shared the first 11 verses. By the way, Bobby, that was great. I listened to the podcast. And Paul goes on talking about it's not just those who are wicked that are unrighteous. Really, all of us are unrighteous. And what I'm going to do today, I'm going to sum up the rest of Romans 2 and the first half of Romans 3. And I'm going to do it as a whole. And I think it's important that we just get the bigger picture of what Paul's trying to say. And actually, like I said, he's building an argument. He's building a case like a lawyer would do when he's trying to prove a point in court. In fact, in the Greek, a lot of the language that Paul uses is legal terminology. Fortunately for us, it's been translated into English that's not so much legalese. Okay, so in chapters 1, 2, and 3, or at least the first half of chapter 3, Paul addresses three categories of people. And he says, everyone's in these three categories, and all are unrighteous, no exceptions. First of all, we'll call it the wicked, you know, obviously enslaved to sin. Romans 1, we just talked about it. People get trapped in beginning sliding in that downward spiral. Once that slide begins, people lose their ability to climb back out, and the spiral continues. The result at the very end is a deprived mind, a loss of conscience would be kind of the way that we would probably say it in 21st century, you know, Western society. And by the way, not only individuals, but even societies. If you study, my degree was in history. If you study great civilizations throughout all ages, they reach a point in which they begin to slide. And you can see that some of the characteristics of chapter 1 in Romans begins taking place as society as whole. And it just starts kind of unraveling. And this is what's happening. Now, it's important to realize that in order to reach people who find themselves slipping down in this downward spiral, that we have to have compassion. the compassion of Jesus. You know, so many times Christians can kind of look down on those who are enslaved. Well, they're just doing this, or they're just, you know, they're just alcoholics, or they're just kind of, you know, addicts to, you know, various their sexual appetites, or they're this or they're that. Wait a minute. We need to kind of see them through the eyes of God, through the eyes of Jesus. Jesus, when he was here on earth, he was always what? Reaching out to the down and out, to those who were enslaved. You know, the woman at the well. You know, she had had five husbands, and the one that she was with right now wasn't her husband. You know, Jesus has compassion. And if we ever want to reach people with the answer to their being enslaved, we have to have the love of God for people. So I think that's just very important to kind of realize. The second class of people that Paul talks about, and we see this in Romans 2, and Bobby began touching on this quite a bit, and it continues for a while, is we'll call them the moralist. The moralist is the good person who prides himself that he's not like the others, especially those in Romans chapter 1. You know, he looks down and despises the wicked. I am better than they are. If I compare myself with others, you know, I'm actually okay. Actually, I'm pretty good. You know, often these are the ones who perhaps they trust in their greater education, or maybe their successful career, or their ability to make money, or maybe their good family. These are basically good people. People that probably most of us want to be like. They are successful people here on earth. And they're good people around the world, you know, of all different faiths, and they're good people. But, you know, there's several problems with the moralist. First, their righteousness is relative. It's relative to everybody else. It's when they compare themselves to other people that they feel pretty good. If they compare themselves with holy God, well, that's another story. You know, they're still far away from God. They're still just as sinful. Maybe not as sinful. But maybe they are as sinful because they have sins that kind of get on the inside. Things like pride or self-righteousness or greed or selfishness or what's one of the words that's used here in Romans 2? Selfishly ambitious, I think it says in verse 8. And sure, maybe good, successful people have learned to put on a charm around the world. They can look polished. They can look together. But believe me, because I've talked to a lot of successful people before, on the inside, they're miserable. They realize that they're enslaved also to some of these types of things. Maybe not to the sins of Romans 1, but Romans 2 makes the case that yes, they are enslaved as well. They're just as sinful. Because these things become who we are. Deep within, these type of sins have a hold on us just as much. Judging others, therefore, becomes a way of feeling secure of where they are. As long as they can kind of keep judging others and they kind of keep coming up on top, they feel like, you know, I'm a good person. I'm not perfect. Nobody is. But I'm a good person. But even the judging others is something that's a subtle way that can get its sin stranglehold on us. And it becomes an enslaving sin as well. A second problem about the moralist is that even without God, all of us have a sense of right and wrong. God made us that way. You know, everybody has in their minds certain standards of what they want to live up to. It may not be God's standards. It may not be Jesus's, but it's right here. Yeah, you know, stealing, it's wrong. You know, this is wrong. You know, being selfish is wrong. You know, they have their standards. But the moralist, like everyone else, fails to meet up even to the standards they've set for themselves. So you know what they do? Eventually, as life goes on, they lower the standards a little bit, where they feel better about themselves. And many times they have to kind of lower the standard in a way that, you know, it's not compromising their high ideals. So sometimes they'll draw on philosophy, or they'll pick up, you know, it's kind of amazing sometimes people who kind of pick up on little isolated thoughts of Eastern religions. And it's always something to kind of make them feel a little bit better about themselves. They don't look at the whole thing. And sometimes humanistic thinking does that. But we're always adjusting the standard down, the moralist, always downward. The high ideals are being whittled down through the use of some type of intellectual gymnastics. Because the moralist has to develop a means of appeasing their conscience. Romans 2, verse 14 and 15. It says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, and that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." I like that. Our conscience is either accusing us or it's kind of defending us in our own mind. Well, no, that was okay, because after all, you know, everybody else does that or whatever. Here's another example. Dealing with guilt. Now, God uses guilt. And we should probably say right now that it's possible to unnecessarily have too much guilt. Actually, a little bit later in Romans, we talk about how Romans 8, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But guilt is something that, for the most part, our society has said, that's a bad thing. We got to get rid of it. And what it does, it leads to blame shifting. Example, a person who has an anger issue inside, an anger problem, they've learned to put the blame on, well, that was just the way I was raised. It's my parents' fault, or it's this person's fault, or if you knew what I went through with my first husband, or, you know, with my first wife, or my second wife, or whatever, we learn to justify ourselves by putting the blame on someone else, don't we? And in fact, we do that not just with anger, but anything that we can't control, that we feel enslaved to, we say, well, we've learned, modern, you know, man has learned to, okay, we put it on somebody else. And of course, the somebody else, they're putting it on somebody else too. In fact, a lot of the counseling business today, not all of it, obviously, but a lot of it thrives on helping a person realize it's really not your fault. It's somebody else's fault. We don't feel guilty. Now, that's just one example of how the moralist is dealing with lowering the standards. Okay, so there's the people who are obviously enslaved to sin, outward sin. Then there's the moralist. And then Paul, at the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, talks about the religious person. Now, I know that sometimes you hear people use the word religious in a very... What do they mean? They mean, oh, he's a good Christian, or he's very devout to his faith. But I'm using it in a little different light. I'm defining being religious as someone who's trying hard to please God. Trying hard to please God. You might say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, the problem is that we never can please God. And so it's very subtle, because, yeah, we are to please God, But we can't do it ourselves. So biblical Christianity is not religious. Religious may fit a lot of religions, maybe even a lot of Christianity, but it's not supposed to be. And in Romans 2, Paul is talking about the religious Jews. They trusted in their devotion to the law for their being right with God. But the case is built clearly that unless one obeys perfectly all the law, one is still unrighteous, even though you're religious. You keep trying and trying and trying, but somehow you, like the moralist, you just keep falling short. In fact, in Romans 3, we'll talk about it next week, it says, for all have sinned and fall, what? Short of the glory of God. We all fall short, even the religious. And so it's very subtle, but being religious, trying to please God and trying to, well, if I do this, if I read my Bible every day, if I pray every day, if I go to church all the time, if I give money to the church, if I do all these things, if I try to be a good person, then I'm going to be okay before God. Well, Paul is making the argument, no, you're not. And that's pretty sobering. Okay? Now, it's not just Jews who are religious. I think there's a lot of religious Christians too. They trust, well, I was born into a Christian home. They go to church. I know all about God. I try to follow the Bible the best I can. But that doesn't make us right or righteous before God. Just like the religious Jews of Jesus' time, these people are falling short. They're failing to live up to the standards in God's Word. And the result is that we start defending ourselves and justifying ourselves. And then we start comparing ourselves with other people. And that's always a dangerous thing. And we start trying to pride ourselves in what we do right, and we become self-righteous, like the Pharisees of Jesus' time. By the way, just where we don't feel like that we're talking about Jews being religious, I should say that there's a growing movement among Jewish people today. And this is really prophesied in the scripture that in the last days this would happen, that many of them are finding Jesus is their Messiah. Many of them. I mean, it's unprecedented what's happening today. You know, it's happening in Europe. It's happening in the U.S. It's happening in Israel right now. And it's kind of interesting because the issue that is causing Jews to kind of question things is this whole idea of being religious. Because like in Israel today, I've been to Israel twice in the last 13, 14 months. And the many of the Jews, they feel like it's not enough just to have our land, Israel. So they're trying to be more religious and trying to kind of find, you know, obey all the commandments and everything. And for a lot of the young people in Israel, it's oppressive. It's like, wait a minute, a lot of this doesn't even make sense. So then people who know the gospel and know Jesus as the Messiah, which is a growing number of Jews are doing that, they're kind of saying, listen, religion isn't the answer. It's a relationship with Jesus. You know, he's our Messiah. We're not throwing away anything in the Old Testament. In fact, the Old Testament describes the Messiah just as Jesus came. And so there's a growing movement. So when I kind of use Jews as being religious, many of them are coming to know the Lord today. And by the way, Paul was a Jew. Jesus was a Jew. Most of the early, well, all the original 12 disciples were, and a lot of the others were too. So I just want to make sure that's important. And then Paul in these chapters, and I'm still kind of summarizing this. He says, well, is there an advantage of being a Jew? And he says, of course there is. Just like, is there an advantage? You know, we're talking a few minutes ago, just because you grow up in a Christian home doesn't make you a Christian. You know, So, is there any advantage of growing up in a Christian home? Of course there is. You know, because you're hopefully you're learning God's word, and are, to say in Jewish circles, you're devoted to the law, and just having that can keep us from falling headlong into that downward spiral that's talked about in Romans 1. But anyway, here's the bottom line. We are all unrighteous. It's obvious that that first category is, but the moralist is, and even the religious. No exceptions, you know. Some of us may look more unrighteous than others, but it's not comparing ourselves with others. But by the way, part of this is a Western civilization idea of comparing ourselves with one another. I mean, think about it. The best student in the class is not someone who's perfect. It's basically whoever gets better scores than everyone else, right? Or who gets the job? Not someone who's perfect, but someone who outperforms everybody else. Or how about in a sporting event? You know, it's not a perfect athlete that wins. It's the one who's better than everyone else. And so we bring that same thinking, and we think, okay, well, I'm better than 70% of all the people around. So I've got to be okay. And this is what Paul is addressing. We're not comparing ourselves to one another. We're comparing ourselves to God. And we all are unrighteous. Actually, sometimes the worst category can be the moralist or the religious person. Because we think we're okay. After all, we're better than most. The truth is, we don't get okay or righteous by being better than others. Jesus, many times, faced this with the Pharisees. Luke 5, verse 29. And Levi, by the way, what was Levi's other name? Matthew. He gave a great reception for him in his house, for Jesus. By the way, what was Matthew or Levi's occupation when he came to know Christ? A tax collector. We don't like him today. They liked him less then, because back then they could actually, the way it worked is that they had to give so much of it to the Romans, but the more they could get out of people, the more they could keep themselves. People despised it, you know. So Levi, he decides to follow Jesus, gives a reception for him in his house. And of course, the problem was the only friends that Levi had were people like him. And there's a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with him. The Pharisees and the scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners? You know, the people of Romans chapter 1. And Jesus answered and said to them, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And the first qualification of being able to receive the gift of righteousness that we're going to talk about next week, we have to know that we are a sinner, that we are unrighteous. If we think we're okay, we've kind of disqualified ourselves. I'm already righteous. Why do I need what Jesus has? And Jesus had many similar conversations like this. The enemy of God often is religion. It keeps so many people away. It gives a false sense of security. Now, I'm thankful that we are living in a day where religion is crumbling. For Christians, for Jews, for Muslims, for this I'm grateful. Actually, one of the things that we don't do this every night at the table, but we try to do it many nights. We have actually two different books in which we are going through short testimonies, 2 or 3 pages each. of people in the Middle East or North Africa who've come to know the Lord. Most of them are from either Muslim backgrounds or Jewish backgrounds. And it's amazing to hear their stories. I mean, sometimes they've joined radical Islam. And yet, they come to the conclusion somehow as they're going through the motions of it all that there's something empty. In fact, a lot of them say, you know, I was being haunted by my sinfulness. And Islam was not providing any answers for me. Just more hate and, you know, more sacrifice. And almost every one of these testimonies have that similar theme in it. And same with people of Jewish, and there are also people who grew up in Christian homes too, who had the same experience. They realized, wait a minute, I am unrighteous before God, and I can't do anything about it. That is what Paul's trying to prove here. Let's see how Romans builds the case. Verse 12 and 13 of Romans 2. For all have sinned without the law, and then it goes on with the law. Romans 2, verse 11. For there is no partiality with God. You can kind of see it up here too a little bit. Romans 2, verse 11. Romans 3, verse 9. And here Paul's kicking into his lawyer talk. What then? Are they better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged, and this is kind of the legal terminology, that both Jews and Greeks, by the way, to the Jewish mind, everyone who wasn't a Jew was a Greek, that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. All under sin. We've already kind of built that case. And then, this is sort of his concluding argument. He kind of draws from the Old Testament, and he starts firing these Old Testament verses that kind of show that God has said all along that no man is righteous. And it says, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Actually, in my Bible, I have it circled. None, none, all, none, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And then in verse 19 he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Through the works of the law, no person will be justified in his sight. That word justified, remember we talked about this before and we're going to start talking about it. The word justification and the word righteousness in Greek are the same word. Actually in Spanish, la justicia. Actually in French, la justice. You know, it's the same word. In English, it gets confusing, and that's why it's hard to kind of understand this. But when it says, we'll be justified, it really means we'll be made righteous. No flesh will be made righteous in his sight through the works of the law. It's impossible. And outside the works of the law, no flesh will be made righteous. All have sinned. All have fallen short. And the wages of sin is death, period. In conclusion, What are some of the phrases that we've used in the last few weeks? There is no excuse. Bobby talked about that a few. There is no partiality with God. We've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. There's none righteous, not even one. So that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. This is Paul talking like a lawyer building his case. Everyone, the whole world, is guilty before God. And the verdict? The judgment of God. Eternal death. For no flesh, chapter 3, will be justified in his sight. That's the bad news. Next week, beginning next week, we're going to talk about the good news. In fact, let's take a sneak preview. Verse 21, it starts off, it says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. They could be, but now could be the two most refreshing words in all the scriptures. Because after three chapters describing how man has made a mess of this world, a mess of his own life, we begin to start hearing about God's love. And God loved the world so much that he came up with what's called the gift of righteousness. That's free. It's for the wicked, no matter where they are on that spiral. It's for the moralist. It's for the religious. It's the gift for all of us. And I can't wait into next week that we talk about it. You know, none of us like to hear about all this, but it's important to kind of realize that, wait a minute, none of us are righteous. None of us measure up to God's holiness. And God is so holy. He wants to have fellowship. He wants to have communion with man. But there's that problem, our sinfulness. So God came up with a plan in his love to give us a gift that would just kind of make everything turn around. And that's what we're going to talk about next week. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for that gift of righteousness, that gift of justification. Lord, that in spite of our own unrighteousness, Lord, you have designed a means by which we could be declared and made righteous. And Lord, it's not something we have to kind of work for. It's a gift that you give us. Lord, we ask that as we go through this study of Romans, that you would open our eyes to the beautiful, wonderful things that are found in your word. Lord, a lot of this, it's things that we've heard over and over. Oh yeah, Jesus died for our sins, da 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 da. But Lord, somehow make these things a reality to us. Lord, these are the words that have changed people's lives and transformed them dramatically over the centuries. Lord, let us be numbered among those people that are transformed totally by what you've done for us. Lord, we thank you that the gospel is not just a new belief system. It's a way of life. It's something that you impart to us, and it changes us from the inside out. And next week, Lord, we're going to start talking about this in detail. Lord, we also ask that somehow that you would not let us fall into this self-righteousness, this comparing ourselves to others, this thinking we're better than anybody else, because Lord, we are not. The only difference between us and those who don't know you is that somehow you've opened our eyes to see this great gift, and you've somehow, by your grace, we've been able to respond. And Lord, we also ask that as we go through this study, Lord, that you could show us how we can clearly articulate the gift of God. Because, Lord, that's what you call it, the gift, your gift of justification, your gift of eternal life. all those things, that we can articulate it to a world that is, they want very much to hear these words, because all of them deep down, they know that they are failing miserably even their own standards. Lord, you've set us free. Lord, show us how we can give this message to others. Thank you, Lord. Amen.